As we pray for the world, Chris asked us to pray about certain things. I mentioned other things in my prayer. How do you know what's true? I hear there's famine in South Sudan, and I believe that. And in Yemen. And elections coming up in Europe. And yet, we hear that in the midst of fake news and alternative facts. So how do we distinguish, or how do you distinguish, truth from error? How do you distinguish facts from fabrications? How do you actually know what's true? When the Oxford dictionaries choose as its word of the year for 2016 the word post-truth, does truth even matter? Fake news, well, what's the difference? If we're in post-truth, does it matter? See, these questions all relate to epistemology, which is a big word. Anybody know what epistemology means? Have you run into that word? Close. The study of knowledge. How do you know what you know? Or if you go to the dictionary, it's the study of the nature and grounds of knowledge, including its limits and validity. You can't know everything. God knows everything. We can't know everything. So there are limits to our knowledge. Or really, how do you know what you know? Might even be, how do you know that you know? These are questions. Well, these questions and controversies are nothing new. Paul is almost killed in Jerusalem because of fake news. If you look at Acts 21... He's been seen to be in Jerusalem. He's been seen to be with Greeks in Jerusalem. And then he's found in the temple precincts, and people were told in the Bible, suppose that he had brought Greeks into the temple. And a riot breaks out, and Paul is being beaten when the Roman centurion intervenes. The tribune intervenes. But it's fake news. They suppose he had brought Greeks into the temple. We find alternative facts where the resurrection has occurred and the Jewish council pays money to the guards to spread the story that the disciples came and stole the body at night while they slept. They said, if that word gets to the governor, we'll make sure that the governor doesn't do anything when you soldiers are derelict of duty and sleeping on duty. But they are given money to spread false news, alternative facts. He didn't really rise from the dead. They stole his body. The gospel itself is considered by many to be a fiction. And at the end of 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 1, it's especially related to Jesus' promised return in glory. And it's this accusation that Peter answers here at the end of the chapter. The idea that the apostles have fabricated parts of the gospel message. So, turn to 2nd Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to start reading actually at verse 10 to give you the context. So from verse 10 to the end of the chapter. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And we'll end our reading there. Peter has written about the entrance into the eternal kingdom. And that should inspire hope. There is an eternal kingdom. So while our bodies are wasting away, when we will come to the end of our life and die, should Jesus tarry in his return, we have entrance to an eternal kingdom. Now, he's also warned about falling. That doesn't sound so good or so positive. But how does he know? How does Peter know these things? He and the other apostles, it seems, had faced this accusation about the gospel, that they were making up stories about Jesus. These cleverly devised myths or fables. Specifically here, that they had made up stories about the coming of Christ. Now, some clearly denied the resurrection. If you read the book of 1 Corinthians, when we get to chapter 15, Paul will address them. Some of you, how can some of you say there is no resurrection? Resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Well, Peter here is addressing those who deny the coming of Christ in power and the final judgment that that implies. If you turn over just one page to chapter 3, this is where he's headed. Verse 3 of chapter 3. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." They're scoffing at this idea that he is coming. And in chapter 2, which we will see, these false teachers taught an antinomian gospel. That means there's no law. There's no judgment. There's no accountability. And so we are free to live however one chooses. Now, Peter's already laid down his answer to that when he talks about the virtues. Add to your faith knowledge and excellence and godliness and self-control and so forth. He said, there is a way we live by which we make our calling and election sure that will lead to our entrance into this eternal kingdom. There are false teachers who are saying, that stuff doesn't matter. Because there is no judgment. There is no being called to account. There is no coming. But the return of the king and this judgment that is coming with him is integral to the gospel message. If you're familiar with the term, the fourfold gospel, this is the fourth chapter. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. That consummation is bound up in a judgment. And it had a prominent place in apostolic preaching. Acts 1, verse 11. This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. That's what the angels tell the disciples. So they have that promise. Then you hear this in Acts 3. Peter's preaching. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. He's going to come again to fulfill. Acts 10, Peter is preaching again. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Paul in Athens in Acts 17. He has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So within apostolic preaching, there's this focus on the coming judgment. Paul's meeting with Festus, and he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. This is always a part of their preaching and teaching. It's also part of the epistles of the New Testament. We read in Romans chapter 2, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There is a future judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Hebrews 9, it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So central in all of the preaching and teaching of the New Testament regarding the gospel of Jesus is this coming, and coming in judgment. And so Peter responds to his critics with a denial and with an affirmation. We did not invent deceitful tales. We didn't just make stuff up about Jesus, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We're eyewitnesses. We're not making up stories. So we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus' power and coming, and the word here is parousia, and when this word is used of Jesus, it is exclusively referring to his second coming, never the first. It's always about the coming. So here, Peter is discussing the return, the future coming. So we've made known to you the power and the future coming. We didn't make this up. We are eyewitnesses of his glory. So his power and his coming were revealed and prefigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter says, we saw this. And that's why we used the call to worship this morning. That's what the eyewitnesses saw and what they heard. This voice from heaven. They saw Jesus in all his radiance. And they saw, interestingly enough, Elijah and Moses. And Peter's making a connection between what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration and the coming of Jesus, the future coming in glory. So, you need to go back now to Matthew chapter 16. I want you to see two texts and see the transfiguration in the context. So first is Matthew 16. Because you might say, what does the transfiguration have to do with coming judgment? Well, if you go to Matthew chapter 16, at the end of the chapter at verse 27, it's leading into this incident of what happened on the mountain. But we read this: "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then 6 days later, the transfiguration occurs. Now turn over to Mark, chapter 8. He says something slightly different, but the same point is being made. Mark chapter 8 at verse 38. Again, very end of the chapter. "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes, when he appears in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." The transfiguration in the Gospels occurs in a context of Jesus talking about the final judgment. So it is a glimpse into the future. The Son of Man will arrive with angels to repay. By the way, the word coming in both those contexts is arrival. It is not the same word that Peter uses here. So just be, the English is not clear on that. But the arrival of Jesus in Matthew and Mark comes with an evaluation. He comes with angels to repay, and he arrives in the glory of the Father with angels. Luke says the very same thing as Mark. See, Jesus is pointing to a time in the future when judgment will come. And he says, some of you here will still be alive. He can't possibly be talking about what happened a week later. That would be supposing that a bunch of people died in that week. He's talking to his disciples. To what is he alluding? Well, he's alluding first to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which will stand in history as a type of the final judgment. So he said, you're going to see this. You're going to experience this. And Peter now uses this to say, this is the guarantee of a future judgment. We have seen his majesty. But not only did they hear or see his majesty, they heard the affirmation of the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ is my beloved Son. Jesus has the approval of the Father. So what Peter is saying is, you, my readers, what you have heard about Jesus is true. We're not making stuff up about the power and coming of Jesus. You can confidently believe the gospel of Jesus. And it's the same for us. We can confidently believe the gospel of Jesus because God's word from heaven has confirmed it on the mountain. This is my Son, the beloved. We have the apostles' testimony that it is true. But that's not the only testimony we have. See, Peter does here with the second coming what Paul does in defense of the resurrection. And if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3, Paul affirms this: I made known to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12, and to 500 brethren, and to James, and finally to me. So Paul argues for the resurrection in terms of, here's what the Scripture says, and here are what the witnesses say. Peter is doing the same thing, but he reverses this. He says, we have the testimony of witnesses who were on the mountain. And then we have the prophetic word looking forward to this. And this is what he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 24. All the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him proclaimed these days. It's all bound up. And you go from Samuel on, that's most of the Old Testament. All of those prophets, Peter says, spoke about these events. But what I want you to understand is what you're hearing is the same voice. The voice that these three men, Peter, James, and John, heard on the mountain is the same voice we hear in the prophetic word. Peter uses this word born. That's how our Bible translates it twice. It's actually the word from which we get ferry. How many of you have ever been on a ferry? That's F-E-R-R-Y. It carries you. And what does he say here? There is a voice carried to Jesus. There's a voice ferried from heaven. And interestingly enough, it's the same that ferries the writers of the prophets. We translate it here, the Holy Spirit carried them. He ferried them. He bore them. It's the same word used three times in this context. So the prophets, just like the apostles, didn't invent their message either. Prophetic word did not originate with the prophets. And that's what he means here when he says, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. The prophets didn't invent their message. The prophetic word didn't originate with the prophets, who then spoke from their own interpretation. In fact, that is what marks false prophets. Jeremiah 1:9 says this, then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's the authoritative call of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23, verse 16 says this, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. The true prophet doesn't make up his own prophecy. He speaks by the Holy Spirit, the same voice that came from heaven, that was brought to Jesus and to the apostles. Ezekiel 13 says this, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Peter is putting the apostolic word, what we heard on the mountain, was not made up, with the true word of the Old Testament prophets who didn't make it up either. They spoke by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 2 of Peter's letter, he will turn his attention to these false teachers. Notice verse 1 of chapter 2. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Which is why he's laying down this argument of the apostles and the prophets, because now he's going to start to look at the contemporary false teachers and false prophets who are making things up, who are speaking out of their own minds. So he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. It's confirmed by eyewitnesses, just like the resurrection. Scripture and eyewitnesses, So the coming of Christ, eyewitnesses, and Scripture. And he says to his readers, you do well to pay attention. And guess what? Same for us. We do well to pay attention because we are in the same situation as Peter's readers. We have not yet arrived at the eternal kingdom. We are still on pilgrimage. There are false teachers. And the internet has given them a worldwide audience for their false teaching. And while the day may be nearer, we are still living in a dark, dismal, morally degraded place. And we need light. We need light. And Peter says we have it in the Scriptures. God's Word illumines our surroundings. It helps us to see. It helps us make sense of the world. It helps us avoid danger. Do you hear that in Proverbs chapter 6? You live out Proverbs 6, you're going to avoid a lot of danger, a lot of pain. Don't co-sign. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many have signed something to co-sign something and it's led to trouble? That's bad. He says avoid that. Laziness is bad. It leads to poverty. Adultery is bad. It leads to trouble. And the light of the word in a dark place helps us to avoid trouble. How many of you ever stubbed your toe or hit your shin in the dark? I have. It's painful. It happens less often when the light is on. You should go to bed together if you're married, because the second one is usually stumbling in the dark. And when they kick the bed, the other one wakes up anyway, so you might as well, I don't know, turn on the light or something. But the light of the word helps us while we live in the dark. Now, eventually, the prophetic word will give way to the reality of the Lord himself. That morning star comes up just before dawn, but it's the marker of dawn. It's just about here. And Peter can see it. He can sense it. Paul tells us that in Romans 13. The day is almost here. And so it is. It's 2,000 years almost here, further than Peter and Paul. And we're told in Revelation 21 that in the new city, there is no sun. We don't need the sun. We don't need the moon because the Lord is a light. At that point, we won't need this word because we'll have the word in all of his glory, illuminating everything. But until then, we need this one. We need to pay attention to the Scriptures. It's the very word of God. It's the same word that spoke from heaven. This is my Son, my beloved. It is true and infallible and inerrant. And it speaks of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can confidently believe the testimony of the Bible about Jesus, because it is the very word of God. Use it. Walk by it. Bring its light to bear on your own life and live in accordance with its witness. See, the apostles and the prophets testify about Jesus. They testify that Jesus is Lord. They testify that he came to accomplish salvation, that our sins might be forgiven. And they testify that he is coming again for judgment and that we will all appear before his throne. Live in the light of that reality. Put your hope in Christ Jesus. Eagerly and diligently add these virtues to your faith that Peter lists in the beginning of this chapter. Confirm your calling by a life lived to His glory. And if you have not come to Jesus, if you have not come to trust in Him, do not delay. Because you too will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And you will give account. The wages of sin must be paid. They're either paid to you and to me, or they are paid to someone else. But they will be paid. Come to Jesus. Find your rest in Jesus. For He has come into the world that we might be saved, and He is coming again in glory for judgment. Lord, we thank You for the testimony of Your word. We thank You for the testimony of the apostles. Thank You for giving to Peter and to James and John a glimpse of Your glory. They saw You radiant on the mountain. And then, Jesus, You told them, don't say anything about this until after the resurrection. So it clearly had to do with something beyond the resurrection. And Peter here ties it to Your coming, the parousia. Your appearing in glory, Your coming again. And we'll see, Lord, that in Peter's day, and even today, there are scoffers about that. People will laugh at that. There are evolutionists who say there is no God, there is no judgment, there is no coming, there is no accountability. And yet You've said there is. There will be. May we be prepared. May we live in such a way that we can give account of our life with joy at the last great day. Lord, may we fall asleep, or when You come, either happens, may we do so to greet You with joy, knowing that in Christ our sins are forgiven. And so Your judgment does not bear for us fear. Lord, assure us today of this Spirit that bore the word to Jesus from heaven, that bore the word, well, bore the prophets as they wrote Your word. Confirm that in our hearts today. And if there's anyone who needs to make a commitment to You, Lord, call them now by Your Spirit. Renew them, that they might repent and believe the gospel and have no fear of the coming judgment. But we eagerly wait for You from heaven. Oh, Lord, come quickly, we pray. In Jesus, in Your name, amen.